right, let's open up our Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Now, you remember that the context of chapter 9 is that it comes right after chapter 8. And in chapter 8, you remember, and really continuing through the rest of the letter, he is answering questions that the church at Corinth had sent him earlier. He is somewhere in western Turkey, and this letter has found its way to the Apostle Paul, and they're asking him all these questions, and he's going down the list of questions, and that's why we frequently will be reading through the rest of the letter, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. Well, in chapter 8, he started dealing with their concerns about something rather unusual, something you and I, we just really can't identify with, and that is meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, that's completely absent in our culture. We just don't sacrifice animals to demonic gods anymore. But that was a very real thing that was going on within their culture. And again, you have to remember, this city was filled with all of these various temples, and meat protein was a luxury. No doubt, the majority of us, you get meat protein probably every day, right? And we don't think much about it. Ancient man, meat protein was a luxury. And most people were only able to eat meat on a very rare occasion, except when these pagans would be throwing some kind of a crazy festival, and you would end up with an overabundance of meat and no refrigeration. And they got to move the product because the product's going to rot here in a short period of time. And so after one of these festivals, you could go down there and you could get yourself a lovely roast beef, and it would be just pennies on the dollar. Now, there were people that had been delivered from these various forms of worship. And for them, for you to invite them over to your house, you're so proud of this great roast beef that you're going to feed them. And they have been saved out of that culture. And all of a sudden, when they learn that you are feeding them beef from the very temple that God had delivered them from, well, that's gonna stumble them. It's gonna bring condemnation to many of them that were weak in their conscience. They're gonna be thinking that God is angry with them. That God, I'm a dog going back to its vomit. Look at me. I'm going back to the very thing that God has saved me from. So there were those in the church that were intelligent. There were those in the church that were suggesting that they had knowledge. And the knowledge that they had is that Zeus is not real. And when this animal was being sacrificed to Zeus, it was in reality being sacrificed to nothing. And because it was being sacrificed to nothing, it's not demon meat. Why don't you people grow up? And it's fine to eat. Now, Paul says to these intellectuals, look, I'm with you. All right, I'm with you. You're right. These things are nothing. There's only one God. But look, you need to place great value on your brother and sister that has a hang up with this. And today, you're going to be hanging out with people from time to time that love the Lord, but they've got hang-ups, all right? They have struggles. You know, my grandfather, I never knew the man. He was long dead before I showed up. But by all accounts, he was a very, very bad guy. He was a bootlegger. And my mom was the eldest of 13 kids. And even as a little bitty kid, her responsibility in the family business is that she had to put the caps on the beer and on the alcohol that Gramps was making. And it was an environment of neglect. It was an environment of abuse, a lot of darkness in her life. And the Lord, by his mercy, he, as an adult, drew her to himself. And it was interesting that even the smell of alcohol, and you know what smells do. I mean, smells, you'll smell something and your mind will be flooded with pictures. It takes you back to a certain event. And for her to even smell alcohol, it was a very short trip in her mind to step from alcohol being something to be enjoyed to alcohol being devil's water, all right? And so for you to go out to lunch with her and have a beer with your burger, she would have struggled with that. How on earth can you, who supposedly are a disciple of Christ, how on earth could you ever have a beer, you know, with your burger? Now what Paul's counsel is that, look, those of us that have a lot of leeway when it comes to our liberty, we need to place our liberty on the sideline to accommodate our weaker brother or sister in Christ. That making sure that they aren't stumbled is more valuable than you and I demanding. All right, so the counsel of the apostle is, you put your rights on hold. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with it. And yeah, you're not going to lose your salvation. We understand all of that. But there are brothers and sisters that might be stumbled by your behavior. So just knock it off, all right? Just for a time, set your needs and your desires on the sideline in order that you might accommodate your weaker brother. Now, this brings us to chapter 9. Because what Paul is going to do in this chapter is that he is going to reveal to them that he did the very thing that he is asking them to practice. That he is not asking anything of them that he himself has not already done. Now, it's important because as we get to this chapter, this can be a much abused chapter because it is dealing with money, all right? And it is dealing with financial support of spiritual leaders. Now, look, we're coming to chapter 9. This is not some chapter that I just handpicked because I'm running a little short on cash and I just want you guys to help me out a little bit and I want to give you a biblical argument for it. No, we're just going verse by verse through the Bible, all right? And as we go verse by verse through the Bible, sometimes we come across some of these passages, all right? But the context is Paul is demonstrating that he sacrificed on things that were rightfully his. So he's not asking this church to do anything that he himself has not already done. So let's get into this and notice what he has to say about this. Beginning now in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says this, am I not an apostle, right? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are my seal of my apostleship, and the Lord, my defense to those that examine me, is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who tends the flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Is it the oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say this altogether for your sakes? Well, for your sakes, no doubt. As this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be the partaker of hope. And if we sow spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we should reap your material things of others are partakers of this right over you? Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we have endured all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, do you not know that those that minister the holy things, they eat of those things that are there in the temple, and those who serve at the altar, they partake of the offering of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now, we have already talked about these people had messed up lives. You remember he's going through a list of all of these grievous sins, and you remember he said, and so were some of you. I mean, this was one messed up bunch. And you remember that God, in his sovereignty, sent the Apostle Paul to the city of Corinth. And this was such a god-awful place that you remember that he looked around and he said, I am out of here. This is got to be one of the worst places on the the planet, for crying out loud. And you remember that the Lord stopped him and said, no, you stay here because I got a lot of people in what you're calling a God-forsaken city. And so he settled down there and he stayed there for a year and a half. And no doubt, many thousands of messed up people, their lives were totally transformed and changed. And a great church was established there. And a good work of God got going there in those early days of Paul's ministry. Now, what would you owe a person? And maybe some of you, this is your story. Maybe you were such a complete waste of space that everybody had turned their back on you. Everybody had run from you, but there was one person. There was one person that kept praying for you, one person that kept loving you, one person that kept sharing with you, one person that never gave up on you. And it was through them. Now look, you are saved because of a work of God, but God used them. God used that human instrument in your life. And they through the power of God's Spirit, brought you to the saving knowledge of Christ. And now your future is bright. And now you're raising kids in an environment that you were never raised in. You're raising your grandkids in an environment that you were never raised in. Your life is totally transformed. Your life is completely turned around because of their work in your life. Now, what do you owe them? What do you owe them? What kind of price are you going to put on such an act? What is a reasonable amount of money to pay somebody so that you don't go to hell? What is a reasonable amount of money? Could not an argument be made that you owe them every single dime that you got to your name, right? And that's what Paul is saying to these guys. What do you owe me? Look, you saw what I went through. You saw what I did for you. I never gave up on you. I stayed there for a year and a half. And now look at all of your lives that have been transformed. Now, he is saying, I had a right to expect to be financially supported by you. That was my right, right? But he didn't play that card, right? He didn't demand that his needs would be met. Now, notice that he tells us there that it's very natural. It's very natural that we would expect fair compensation when we have done work for others, right? If there is somebody that has done hard work and you are the one that has benefited from that hard work, is it not reasonable to expect that you're going to be compensated in some way? It's just natural, right? If somebody is being a blessing to you, you are prospering, you are being blessed because of the hard work that that person is doing in your life, it is just natural and reasonable that we would compensate that individual. Now, he says the law also spoke to that. Now, in the law, God, interestingly enough, had a law for oxen, right? Now, the way this law worked is that they would have a big pile of wheat. And what they would do is they'd have this threshing sled that the farmer would stand on. And you have this big pile of wheat in the middle, and this oxen would pull this wooden sled around and around, and the farmer would take his winnowing fork, and he would stick it into the wheat and throw some of it in front of this sled. And so the friction and the weight of this sled is grinding that wheat, and it's separating the wheat from the stem. And so they go around and around, and then when the wind would pick up, they'd remove the sled. They'd take these winnowing forks, and they would throw the chaff and the wheat up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and of course, the heavier grain would fall straight down, and that's how they would harvest their wheat. Now, in the law, the Lord said that when you are using an oxen to pull that sled around and around, that oxen is not to have a muzzle on his mouth. That oxen should be able to bend its head down, take a big old mouth of grain, and eat as much as its heart desires. Because look, that oxen, you want that oxen healthy, right? You want that oxen, you don't want the oxen cranky. You don't want that. You want him strong. You want him happy. happy. You know, you want him content there. And that oxen is ultimately going to be a great blessing to you. And so Paul is saying that, look, now I have come into your city and I have been an incredible blessing to you. And I had a right. Now, as you go down through, I mean, look at how many times now he uses this word right. Have we no right? And is this, do we not have a right over you? Over and over again. I got a right. I got a right. I got a right. But this guy, he came into town and what did he do? He worked making tents during the day and he built the church at night. This guy had two jobs. This guy was working, in incredible hours. And this was a very one-sided relationship here. He's the guy that was doing all the taking and he wasn't demanding any benefits. So he is saying to this church, this very selfish church, now look, I know that you guys are demanding your rights in chapter 8. Look, I didn't demand my rights, all right? Sometimes it's necessary not to ask what's right, but sometimes it's necessary to ask what's loving. What? Yeah, I know it's right, and I know I could force this, and I know that nobody could prove me wrong, and that could very well be true. But is it loving? Is it the best thing right now? Is it the best thing for this other person? And so Paul says, look, man, I came into your town and I did not demand one right, but I gave and I gave and I gave and I didn't take anything. Now, why is this necessary? Well, notice verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to take away this boasting. Nobody in this church, and this was a troubled church, right? This is a gathering of very, very bad saved people, all right? They're saved, but they are very, very bad people. And none in this group could ever point the finger at this guy and say, you're in it for money. That's what you're in it for. You're in it for fame. You're in it for fortune. Now, no doubt the Lord revealed to Paul that he shouldn't be taking any of these people's money because the Lord knew Paul was going to have to take a very strong stand. Paul's going to have to jump up in the air and get very ugly with these people, and he's going to need a lot of street cred in order for these guys to receive it. And so that's what he's doing now. He's pulling out the credibility card. I should have great credibility. I gave, I gave, I gave, and I didn't take anything, all right? I think that I have invested enough in your life that you need to listen to me right now that I know what I'm talking about. And I thank God that I didn't take one thin dime from you people. Then he says this in verse 16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, you remember that when this guy was converted, and here he was, this little Jewish jihadist. I mean, this guy was out of his mind with anger. This guy was out to kill as many Christians, imprison as many men and women who were the followers of Christ as he could. And you remember that the Lord stepped in front of this little bitter Jew, knocked him off of his horse. What is your problem, dude? You know, why are you persecuting? What in the world have I ever done to you? And you remember that he was smitten with blindness, and they lead him by the hand into some dude's house there on the straight street. And you remember there in that darkness, man, that guy is trying to figure out what in the world just happened to me. And the Lord then appeared to this unknown disciple there in Antioch, this guy or there in Damascus, a guy by the name of Ananias. He said, hey, Ananias, you know, solitary. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. Very bad individual. And the Lord said, I want you to go there. That street that's called straight. I want you to go to that guy's house. And I want you to go in there. And I want you to lay hands on that guy and pray for him. And he said, whoa, you, Lord, I've never known you to be wrong. But I'm thinking, maybe this one time, you got your wires. He is a very, very bad man. And you remember the Lord said something interesting. God said unto him, you go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so right out of the blocks, the Lord had revealed to this man what his calling was. And what he is saying is, I got to do it. It doesn't matter whether I get paid or not. It doesn't matter whether this is stroking my ego or not. It doesn't matter whether people hate me. Look, if God appeared unto you and told you, preach the gospel, I would imagine it'd be kind of hard to turn your back on that, right? And so this is what he's saying. I don't do it for money, all right? I have been apprehended by God. I had an encounter with God, and this is what God has called me to. So then in verse 17, he says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, then I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now the English is a little awkward here. And one translation that I think kind of clears up some of the, it gives us some clarity here. He said, if I were doing this on my own initiative, then I would deserve payment, but I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. And there are things in life that God gives us a sacred trust to. And it doesn't matter whether you're happy. It doesn't matter whether your needs are met. You still do it, right? Sometimes life is that way. Sometimes God calls us to a sacred trust. And just out of obedience, we are obeying what God has given us to do. And it doesn't matter what the outcome is. We do it because God has told us to do it. The Bible says to every Christian husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It doesn't say, now you sacrificially love good wives, all right? Or you sacrificially love the wives that let you buy the bass boat or the gun or whatever it is that you want. It just says you sacrificially love your wife. So if you are a Christian man, and you are married, you have a divine commandment from God. This is your calling. And you just fulfill that calling, whether you like it or not, or whether there are goodies that are coming your way. And it says to the Christian wife, look, you find something in this man's life that you can respect. Find something in the guy's life that you can speak respectively. But it doesn't say, do that with good husbands, do that with faithful husbands. It says you do that with the man that you are married to. And this is what Paul is saying. I have received a divine trust. God has given me. And you and I, we need to ask ourselves, what has God given me? What is the divine trust that God has placed in my life? And you keep doing it and doing it and doing it until the day you die, whether there's anything in it for you or not. You remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah, for 40 years, walked those stupid streets of Jerusalem, giving them the word of God. And at the end of 40 years, do you know we have not one recorded convert? Can you imagine 40 years in the ministry and there's not one single person following you? He wasn't doing it because he was trying to build a mega church. He was doing it because that's what God had called him to do. And sometimes life is that way. And so this is what Paul is saying. Look, it doesn't matter whether you pay me or not. I'm going to keep doing it, all right? And then notice verse 18, very interesting here. He says, now, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. Notice this, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He did not, he had authority, right? He could have gone in there. And he could have thrown some weight around, and he could have made demands. He was an apostle, for crying out loud. And yet, he said here that I wasn't going to make those kind of demands because I don't want to be labeled as a spiritual abuser. Now, spiritual abuse is rampant in our culture. I am amazed at the stories I hear of God's dear lambs and what they will put up with and how long they will put up with it. It is amazing to me. But it also amazes God. Because God said in Jeremiah, he said, a horrible and a shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets give false prophecies. The priests rule with an iron hand. And worse yet, my people like it that way. I mean, there are people that like, apparently, spiritual abuse. It is amazing to me. And out of the book, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, the author tells us this. Look, spiritual abuse can occur when a leader uses his or her spiritual position to control or dominate another person. It often involves overriding the feelings and the opinions of others. As said, without regard with what will result in the other person's state of living, emotions, or spiritual well-being. Look, You get in line and you do what you're told, all right? You're not here to ask questions. You're here to do what you're told. And I am amazed how long people will stay in that kind. And again, it happens slowly. You know, when you first join the group, everybody's so happy that you're the newbie, you know, and they're so nice and they're helping you out with everything and they get you sucked in with their friendship. And then all of a sudden, slowly, the abuse begins, the controlling behavior begins there. And it gets, the weirdness happens so slowly that there comes a point where you don't understand what a weird group you are a part of until you have finally, by God's grace, been delivered from it. And you look back and you think, that was weird. That's what that one was. And look, this is some of the signs of spiritual abuse. First of all, there's a spiritual elitism that's being communicated. We hear from God. We have a higher quality of Christianity than anybody else. Nobody knows the Bible like we know the Bible. And so if you leave here, you're going to be going to a lesser quality Christian experience. Second of all, there's financial manipulation that goes on. Now look, there's nothing wrong with a church saying, you know, we're you know, giving's kind of down right now. And so if you guys would just prayerfully consider maybe doing a little something extra for, you know, for the next couple of weeks, it'd really help others. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, we got this guy from the Ukraine. You want to help the brother out. So go ahead and give. But there is that manipulation. God has told me, while every head is bowed and eye is closed, God has told me that there is one person that's going to give us $1,000 today. If you are that person that God is dealing with right now, would you please raise your hand? And then there's that uncomfortable silence. And then the guy's like, what, Lord? Oh, I'm sorry. There's two people that will give us $500 a day. And then there's four people that give us $250. I mean, it's just manipulation that, look, we got this program that we want to get off the ground. And so, look, if you will be a family that will donate $10,000 to the church, we're gonna put your name, your family's name on this plaque. And we're gonna put it in what we're calling the Hall of Faith. And in the Hall of Faith, man, you're gonna, all the church is going to see the grand and glory. I mean, it's just manipulation is all that it is. And then thirdly, there's this hyper-spirituality. Look, you know, God talks to me, all right? God has been saying some things to me about you. Is there anything you want to tell me? Anything you want to confess right now? Because God's been doing some talking to me. I mean, it's just this. Somehow I'm closer to God. Somehow I sense God's presence. Somehow I'm a little bit better than you. And then if you bring any kind of criticism, any kind of, well, why do we do this? And why did this happen? And why are you treating this person this way? Immediately, what do they run to? David said, I will not put my hand upon God's anointed. Look, did David criticize Saul? Yes. Did David rebuke Saul? Yes. Did David cut Saul's head off? No, all right? So when it says I'm not going to lay my hand on him, it means I'm not going to cut his head off. I would recommend that, all right? Do not cut anybody's head off, all right? And so there's this elitism. And then their personal boundaries are not respected. Look, understand you belong to God. You understand that? You're God's possession. You belong to God. You don't belong to man. I didn't bleed for you. No other church leader bled for you. The Lord Jesus Christ bled for you. Do you understand that God wants to have a personal relationship with you? Do you understand that what you do with your time and what you do with your money is just between you and God? It's not between you and some church leader. And the way that you know that you're headed for weirdness is when that church leader wants to begin to encroach upon these very personal things. Now look, I get it. We have somewhere between 12 and 15 decent weekends where the weather's nice, where we live, right? And if we lived in Southern California, it's a lot easier. They got nicer weather. And so we've got families at the church. You know, they've got lake places, right? They got lake cottages. And, you know, around the end of May, they'll kind of sheepishly come up to me and say, well, you know, it's starting to get warm, and so you're probably not going to be seeing a lot of us here, you know, and that kind of, look, that's nobody's business. Again, what you do with your time and what you do with your money, I mean, look, You're trying to invest in your kids. I get it. You're trying to invest in your grandkids. You want your grandkids to grow up thinking, man, I remember Grandpa's lake cottage. And I remember I'd sit on his lap and how he loved me and how he prayed for me, how he read the Bible to me. I mean, those are very special times in the lives of parents and grandparents. And anytime the church starts worming their way into those kinds of relationships, they are way out of bounds. And so look what Paul said. Now, if Paul did not want to throw his weight around, who on earth do these guys think they are today that they're going to throw their weight around and boss us around? Look, they are bozos with Bibles, and that's what you've got to remember. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. You got a Bible, right? You got a Bible. You can pray. Read your Bible and pray, and God is going to lead you. Then he says in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, and I have made myself a servant unto all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law, it's under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without the law, without the law. Not being without the law towards God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. Now, there's what's known today as accommodation evangelism. And accommodation evangelism is where we change the story so it's easier for people to swallow. You know, if you're dealing with an alcoholic, you don't mention that drunkenness is a sin, you know, that kind of thing. Paul is not talking about that. Paul is not changing the message. Paul is changing the behavior of the messenger. That, look, if I know that there is something in my life that my audience is going to find offensive, I just get rid of it. I just get rid of it. It's not that important, all right? If I'm trying to reach somebody that doesn't believe that you can be a Christian and drink, well, I'm certainly not going to be forcing my view of alcohol upon them. And so Paul said, look, if I got to get rid of my facial hair, if I got to get rid of my earring, if I got to get rid of some article of clothing, whatever I have to do to warm up to a person that I'm trying to reach, that's what I'm going to do. Now, notice we close with this in verse 23, where he says, now, this I do for the gospel's sake, the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Now, what motivated this man? You go down through these last couple of verses and notice that I might win, I might win, I might win, I might win, that by all means, I might save some. You see, it was the gospel. He wanted the gospel to win. He wanted the gospel to have an impact on his audience. And so look, when you and I decide that I'm going to, look, I got to write. I can do this, all right? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful. The Bible does not say thou shall not, whatever it is that I'm into. And you're right, all right? But look, when you and I will say, I got to write to this, but I'm not gonna act upon it. I'm not gonna participate in it. I'm not gonna enjoy, even though I could. I'm not gonna enjoy. I'm gonna put it off to the side so that I can be a blessing to another individual. Do you understand that when you do that, you are walking in the spirit of Christ, right? Who was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he emptied himself. His right to act as God was sat on the sideline in order that he might come here and bless us. When you and I are demanding our rights, I'm not giving this up, I'm not giving that up, there's nothing wrong with this, by God, and we're just leaving a long line of offended people behind us, do you understand that is as antichrist of a message as you can possibly give? But when you and I are walking in that spirit of sacrifice, I'm not going to do this, because it's going to offend this person, it's going to disrupt their spiritual growth, and it's not going to build the kingdom of God. So I'm going to put that on the side. Look, do you love souls or do you love your desires? That's what it boils down to. Do you love yourself or do you love souls? And here the Apostle Paul is saying, I love souls. I'm trying to save as many of these souls as I can. And there is nothing in my life that is more valuable than a saved soul. And that's the perspective that we need to have. And so you got these people in your life that are driving you nuts because they're offended at everything you do and say. You know what? just take whatever it is that is offensive, set it off to the side, and love people, and focus on denying self in order that souls might be saved. And when you walk in that spirit, you're walking in the spirit of Christ. So let's pray that God would give us that grace, that we could deny ourselves and be used mightily of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you for this incredible man. The things that he could have demanded that he didn't, because he loved people. And Lord, as we think during this time of year, we think of that child being born and placed in that feed trough. We see that child emptied himself. He took every one of his rights to act as God, and he left it behind in order that he might be a blessing to us. Father, I pray that you'd speak to each of our hearts and that you might reveal to us what is it that we need to leave behind. What is it that we need to turn our back on? What is it that's keeping us from really being effective in loving people? And Lord, I pray that particularly as we're next few weeks, we're going to be hanging out with family. And Lord, there's some of these people that they just bug us. We just don't like them. And Lord, you love them. And you want to save them. So Father, just help us to know how to be the best example of the love of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, we're so selfish. We are just so selfish. Lord, forgive us and give us the power of your Spirit that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.